Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 6. Once again, Romans in the 6th chapter. Our attention is drawn to verses 15 through 23 of Romans 6 today. Romans 6 beginning in verse 15. What then, asked Paul, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, our text for today continues the theme of Romans 6, and that is that Christians have a new relationship with Jesus Christ, which radically changes their relationship with sin and God. Sin's authority has been vanquished. God's authority has been established. In this text, Paul illustrates the move from sin's authority, you are now dead to sin, to the authority of God, you're alive to him. Paul illustrates that move from sin's authority to God's authority, God, Christ, righteousness. He illustrates it with a specific metaphor, a specific image. The metaphor, the analogy, the illustration that he uses, as you can see as we read the text, is obviously that of slavery. We who were slaves to sin are now slaves to God, slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness. You see it in verse 18, for example. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then in verse 22 as well. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefits. To open our thoughts today, then, let me open up for you for a few minutes. Let me open up for you this idea of being a slave of Jesus Christ. The New Testament uses many metaphors, many illustrations to describe our relationship to God and Christ. He is Father, for example, and we are adopted children. In John 15, Jesus said to the disciples, I have called you friends. Jesus is the vine, and of course, we are the branches. The Father is the vine grower. God is king, and we are citizens in his kingdom, having been transferred from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now, each of those metaphors, each of those analogies, has something very important to communicate to us about the Christian life. But one metaphor that we might be quick to overlook is the New Testament metaphor of master and slave, and it is, in fact, disastrous to overlook it. Master and slave. Christ is kurios, we are doulos. Kurios is the Greek word for lord or master. Doulos, in turn, is the Greek word for a slave. Slave, of course, is the illustration Paul uses here, as I pointed out. We have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now, unfortunately, the full effect of the slave metaphor that is so common in the New Testament, the full effect of that slave metaphor has been lost for many of us as readers of the English Bible. And the reason is really very simple. Since the Protestant Reformation, most English Bibles, whenever they felt they could get away with it, have translated the word doulos as servant or bondservants. For example, in Romans 1:1, Paul opens this very epistle with these words, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is a bondservant? What is a bondservant? If you don't know, there's a reason. There really isn't any such thing. If you're not sure, it's because a bondservant is basically a made-up word that doesn't mean anything. It is a made-up word that translates a Greek word that means slave and nothing else. Servants or bondservant, however, those are so much more friendly terms than slave, aren't they? You see, because a servant is different than a slave. A servant is different than a slave. A servant retains dignity. A servant retains autonomy. A servant is not property. A servant works in your kitchen or in your stables or as your butler, but you know what? He can resign if he wants to. He is under your authority, but he is not your property. A slave is different. A slave is far, far different. By translating doulos, servant or bondservant, what's happened is we have lost the wonderful power of this biblical metaphor. We have lost the sense of complete and absolute authority and complete and absolute submission that is inherent in the words kurios, Lord, and doulos, master and slave. Now, slavery in its normal human senses, of course, is repugnant to us and should be. But we cannot for a moment back away from this important and pervasive biblical metaphor for our relationship to Jesus Christ. If we do so, something significant is lost from your understanding of Christianity. Something critical, something foundational is lost. Doulos and its derivatives are used over 130 times in the New Testament. It referred unquestionably to a person who was owned. Owned like today, a man would own a hammer or a screwdriver. A kurios, the lord, the slave owner, he could buy or sell the doulos because the doulos was nothing more than property. If a slave was married, the master could sell his wife and sell him to someone else who lived 1,000 kilometers away, separating them forever. He could take the children of a slave woman away and sell them so she would never see them again. They were chattel. They were removable property. That was all. A slave, by definition, had no rights, had no autonomy, no more rights than your DVD player has. He or she was forced to work without wages. There was no department of labor to protect slaves from abuses because the word abuse and the word slave simply had nothing to do with each other. By definition, you could not abuse a slave no matter what you did to them. No matter how badly you treated a slave, it was not considered abuse. Now, some slaves, of course, were well-educated and well-treated in the Roman world. That was certainly true. Others were battered and abused and worked into an early grave. Regardless, a slave was property. A slave was under the complete and total, unassailable and unquestionable authority of the slave master. In Colin Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology, it says this about the word doulos. The life of the slave was one of unrelieved compulsory labor. Unrelieved compulsory labor. The massive 10-volume Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this of the word doulos. It says the meaning is so unequivocal, meaning it is so undebated, it is so obvious, so clear. The meaning is so unequivocal that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms. The author writing that, the scholar, he says it's ridiculous to even give examples of the meaning of the word doulos because it's so obvious what it means. It is a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it. He has to perform it, says this author, whether he likes it or not. Because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, meaning a will outside of himself. He must do it whether he likes it or not because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. Now, there are, in fact, at least 6 Greek words in the New Testament that can be and should be translated servant. And that was a legitimate category. Doulos is not one of those words. Doulos is not one of those words because doulos meant slave. Doulos meant compulsory labor. Doulos meant you were owned. It meant you were totally and completely and utterly dominated by the wishes and will of your master. You see, a slave is not the same thing as being a servant. We understand that. Talking to the guys in the theology class yesterday, was saying to them, if you would say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ or I am a servant of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like the difference between saying, I'm sorry and forgive me. You know that there is something categorically different about I'm sorry and forgive me. Right? That's why it's fairly easy to say I'm sorry, and it's really hard to say forgive me. You know that that means something different, don't you? Well, guess what? Slave and servant are in those categories as well. There is something categorically different between a servant and a slave. A servant can resign, a slave cannot. A servant can clean out his desk, go home, and apply for another job. A slave cannot. A slave is completely owned. He is property. His very existence is defined by his ownership by another. His whole life, he is known simply as a slave of fill in the blank. He is, without even one tiny exception, under the absolute authority of the Kurios. And this is one of the dominant metaphors that the New Testament uses to explain our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is Kurios. We are doulos. Now, the application of this is far-reaching into your Christianity. But in spite of the importance of this explanation of our relationship with Jesus Christ, John MacArthur notes this. He says, the idea of the Christian as a slave and Christ as master is almost totally missing from the vocabulary of contemporary evangelical Christianity. He's right. We don't describe ourselves in terms of slave and Christ as master. That's just missing from evangelical Christianity. It just isn't there. But what we've done is taken out something critical, something that is foundational to the Christian faith. And I said one of the reasons that this has happened is the disservice done to us by our English versions, which on the whole are excellent translations. But here they have missed it. They have tried to soften the word doulos by translating it Mary's servant or bondservant, and it just doesn't have the same effect. Neither of those terms has the sheer, stark, glorious, life-changing power of the term slave. Let me give you some illustrations of this. For example, New American Standard, as I said, version of Romans 1:1 reads, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I read that and say, that's nice. Kind of like that. I'm willing to be a bondservant, whatever that is. I'm willing to be a servant. You see, it seems that in there is both an element of submission and choice. And my pride kind of likes that. Yes, I do want to submit and to surrender to Christ. There's no question of that. But I like to have this idea that somewhere within me there's still this kind of little bit of freedom, that I have made this choice, that I have this autonomous will, that, you know, I am servant, but there's still some of this that's up to me. I have placed myself under Christ's authority, yes, but isn't he blessed by the nobleness, by the magnanimity of my doing so? But when you translate doulos the right way, the power of Paul's introductory line is devastating. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's categorically different, isn't it? I am, says Paul, owned by Christ. I am owned by him as if I were a spanner in his toolbox, as if I were a measuring cup in his kitchen. I have no freedom to choose. I have no rights. Christ has complete and total authority over me. My submission is required, it is necessary, it is obligated. It is, in fact, illegal for me to disobey. He owns me. He owns everything about me. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus softened the slave metaphor in John 15. As I said, there are many other illustrations of the relationship with God and Christ. Jesus softened that slave metaphor in John 15, verses 14 and 15, when he said this to the disciples. He said, "You are my friends. No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends." Fascinating, though, that the apostles embraced and continued to revel in, to rejoice in, the thought of Jesus Christ as their kurios and themselves as his doulos. And you see it over and over and over again in the New Testament, especially in the ways that they introduced themselves at the beginning of their letters. If you translate it the right way, it is absolutely an overwhelming thought of our relationship with Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God. James, although he was the true physical brother or half-brother of our Lord, wrote this in James 1:1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude opens his little letter, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1 reads this way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his slaves. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave, John. You see, even though no one, absolutely no one in the Greek or Roman world wanted to be a slave any more than you would want to be a slave, humanly speaking, the apostles and the authors of Scripture constantly described themselves in exactly this way. Kurios and doulos, Jesus is master, I am slave. He owns me. I have no rights. I have no autonomy. I exist to serve his will. Disobedience is illegal. He can do with me and with my family as he wills. He has chosen me and bought me. There is not one part of me that he does not own. I am subject to his will. I am totally dependent on his provision. He will call me to account at the end of my life, to be chastened or rewarded. I am his slave. Now, you know what my response to all that is? My response to all of that is very simple. If Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. Isn't that true? I don't care if it's supposedly degrading. I don't care if I have to surrender my will absolutely to his. I don't care if I have no rights, if I am owned like a piece of property. If Jesus is master, I will be slave. It's like the prodigal. Dad, I would rather be a slave, not servant. I would rather be a slave in your house than be anything else outside of your house. You see, you are missing something. In the depth of your dependence on Jesus Christ, in the depth of your submission to Jesus Christ, if you don't include right at the front, right out front, the slave metaphor in your understanding of Christianity. Again, the idea that the Christian is a slave and Christ is master is almost totally missing from the vocabulary of contemporary evangelical Christianity. And that is a true but tragic statement. That's why we have such a shallow, live how you please kind of Christianity in the church today. We just don't understand what it means to be slave of Jesus Christ. It puts a whole different spin on the lordship issue, doesn't it? Those who want to argue against lordship, the idea that, you know, you can take Jesus as Savior and then maybe years or decades later submit to him as Lord. I'm sorry, Christ is master, believers are slaves. Now, at some point this morning, I actually have to get to Romans 6, so I suppose this is as good a point as any. So let's go back to Romans chapter 6 now. Having said in our minds the incredible, overwhelming thought, the power of this illustration that Paul is using, it slips by us so quickly because we have no understanding of slavery. It doesn't really exist in our world. We've never been in contact with it. Some of these people that Paul wrote to, in fact, were slaves. They understood it perfectly. And so Paul opens Romans 6 with this question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Those who have been united with Christ, who are dead to sin and alive to God, Paul says, they don't abuse grace. Change relationship. In verse 15, Paul repeats and expands the question that he opened the chapter with. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, under the Mosaic law and all of its specific ordinances and statutes? Shall we sin because we are under grace? Again, Paul answers, may it never be. Writing especially to his Jewish readers, Paul asks them, now that we are in Christ and that we're not under the Mosaic law, are we free to live how we want? Some of Paul's opponents were, in fact, accusing Paul of teaching just that, saying that Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone leads inevitably to antinomianism, to licentiousness, to a moral melee, to living however you please. Paul counters that wrong thinking, and he shows that it cannot be true. And he shows that it can't be true by explaining your new relationship to Jesus Christ. Once under sin's authority, now in Christ, you've been transferred to God's authority. And in verses 16 through 23, in the second half of the chapter, Paul especially employs this slavery metaphor, something they were all familiar with because some of them even would have been slaves. Paul employs this slavery metaphor to drive home the idea of a transfer from one authority to another authority. In verse 19, Paul points out that he's using the human institution of slavery, which is itself ugly and repulsive, but he's using that in a spiritual realm to explain our new and glorious relationship to God. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He says, you guys will understand, I think, if I use this slave-master illustration. What slaves do, says Paul, is they obey their masters. And our master is God, Christ and righteousness. Now, as we look at this text, we'll find that Paul has 3 points. He has 3 points. He's going to start with the established principle of human slavery. He's going to start with the reality and move to the illustration. So he starts with the established principle of human slavery, explaining what it is. And then he's going to move to the inescapable reality of spiritual slavery. He moves from the physical realm into the spiritual realm, the inescapable reality of spiritual slavery. And then he ends by contrasting the benefits of spiritual slavery, the benefits of slavery to sin versus the benefits of slavery to God. Now, let's begin where Paul does with the established principle of human slavery. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's the principle. That's the foundation on which he's building all the applications and the spiritual thoughts in this text. The principle is simple, and since more than one-third of the residents of the Roman Empire were slaves, Paul's readers certainly understood what he's driving at. What a slave does is he obeys his master. It's that simple, right? And that's kind of how you can define it. What slaves do is they obey their master. A slave's life is one of, as I read earlier to you, compulsory labor and service given to the person who owns him. He moves according to his master's will. He stands before him, waiting for a word of command, a nod of the head, or a mere twitch of the finger. What slaves do is they obey. But Paul, of course, is not concerned with human slavery here. He's concerned with spiritual slavery. So in verse 16, he moves ahead. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now he starts to contrast two different masters, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Now we're not talking about slave master Smith versus slave master Jones, right? Paul's moved in the spiritual realm. He said we're talking about slave master sin versus slave master righteousness. And you can tell which one is your master by which one you obey. Simple principle. You go to the park and there's picnics and lots of people are playing. Some dogs are running loose. You can tell the dog's owner because the dog responds to his voice. Everyone else is shouting and yelling. The dog pays no attention. But when the owner shouts, the dog, of course, pays attention. Well, in the same way, you can tell a slave's master because the slave's ear is tuned in to the master's frequency. Therefore, as a Christian, says Paul, when you tune in to the anger frequency or the worry frequency or the lust, greed, envy, bitterness, or selfishness frequency, you're acting like you're still a slave to sin. But you aren't. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been transferred from that realm into a different realm. And this is Paul's point in verse 13, earlier in the chapter. He says, don't stand at attention, present, correct, and accounted for, waiting to get your instructions from sin. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God, new owner, as those alive from the dead, your members, all of you, as instruments of righteousness to God. The point is the same in verse 16. You're the slave of the one you obey. Either you obey the master named sin, and the results of that is death, says Paul in verse 16, or you give your ears and your eyes and your attention and your obedience to the commands of obedience, which results in righteousness. That's the established principle of human slavery. You are a slave of the master you obey. You are a slave of the voice that you listen to. Because that's what slaves do. They hear their master's voice and they obey it. Now, having told them that, and if you listen to Master Smith, not Master Jones, you are obviously the slave of Master Smith. Having laid that out for them in verse 16 as an established, obvious principle of human slavery, Paul moves to his second point in 17 and 18. This is the inescapable reality of spiritual slavery. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, to which you were given over. You have been, and having been, freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The point of verse 17 and 18 is that you are either slave or slave. That's your two options. It is not slave or free here. You are either slave or slave. To escape from slavery to sin, says Paul, as he builds this metaphor, this illustration, is not to escape slavery. Whatever your condition in the physical realm, whether you were slave or free in the Roman Empire, in the spiritual realm, says Paul, in the spiritual arena, you are either slave or slave. Free, as Paul is building the metaphor, is not an option. It's not being offered. It's not on the menu. But rather than being despondent, rather than being discouraged over a move from slavery to another slavery, Paul is exuberant for them. He's excited. He's thrilled to death. Paul is overjoyed that the gospel of Jesus Christ had changed their heart so that they now had given their hearts to obedience to a new slave master. Did you see it? But thanks be to God. Oh, I'm so excited. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are now committed. And having been freed from that slavery to sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I'm so thankful for that. Thinking humanly, you might think that Paul would say, I am overjoyed that you have been freed from your slavery to sin, and now you are free men. You are free women, liberated, never to be enslaved again. Go live how you want. Paul didn't say that. It's actually, spiritually speaking, guys, your only option is to go from slavery to slavery. From slavery to slavery. From the authority of sin to the authority of God, Christ, and righteousness. And rejoice, guys, in the change of masters. But thanks be to God, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, this just makes the whole lordship controversy absurd and unnecessary, doesn't it? The idea that you can take Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, not as Master, not as Kurios, is just antithetical to Romans 6. The gospel frees you from slavery to sin. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And then he added, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But you know what? Paul completes the picture here in Romans 6. Christ sets you free from slavery to sin so you can become not free to do whatever you want, so that you can become the doulos of Jesus Christ, the slave of Jesus Christ. And that's why I called this point the inescapable reality of spiritual slavery. You are either slave or slave. It is the master that has changed. You are either slave to sin or, as a believer, a slave of Jesus Christ. And the joy of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the amazing thing of it, is that you have been purchased out of the ownership of the world's most horrible slave master, sin. I mean, that slave master, sin, he beat you, he abused you, he drove you to make decisions that destroyed you and destroyed your relationships. The sin master promised a banquet but delivered only bread and water, if that. His yoke is not light. His labor is excruciating. Sin's labor is an enslaved, obligatory, compulsory self-destruction. In Christ, however, says Paul, the most glorious thing has happened. In the imagery, Christ has purchased you out of sin's dominion, out of sin's mastery, away from sin's plantation. And now Christ owns you. And he has taken you to his home. His mastery is still mastery. He is Kurios and nothing less. But oh, what a Kurios. Oh, what a master he is. Jesus' yoke is not burdensome. By grace it is light. His labor is hard, but his love, it is always sustaining. His promises are always kept. His decisions are infinitely wise. He knows what is best. He does what is best. This master is good. This master is good. Slave or slave is your option. The choice is, which master will you serve under? Christians, says Paul, serve God, Christ, and righteousness. Verse 18. Thanks be to God, he says in verse 17. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, slavery is inescapable, as Paul builds the illustration here. Now remember, we are sons and daughters. There's a lot of illustrations, and all of them teach something important about our relationship with God and Christ. But we will not steal or dull the knife edge of this metaphor. You are either slave or slave. The only difference is the slave master. Now in verses 19 through 23, Paul gives his third point. His third point. And it is the contrasting benefits of these two different forms of spiritual slavery. The contrasting benefits. You will either be a slave or a slave. The question is, who will your master be? Well, judge, says Paul, based on the contrasting benefits. Which would you prefer? Notice verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He said, I'm trying to explain this great, profound reality of your relationship to God and Christ, and I'm doing that in a way with a human illustration to help you understand. And so the ugly parts of slavery we will set aside. They don't apply to your slavery to Jesus Christ. That's all implied in what Paul is saying here. But he's using the illustration because it, in fact, does apply. Total submission, total authority. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, two new slave owners, right? At least new names for them, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, as believers in Jesus Christ, he says, present your members, all of you, every part of you, physical and spiritual aspect of you as well, present your member as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, as Paul begins in verse 19, he gives two new names for the slave master that he's been calling sin and death. He now renames that master impurity and lawlessness. That doesn't really help, does it, right? He's not any better master because of those names. Moral uncleanness of all kinds and selfish, live for yourself, no rules living. They were your masters. What, says Paul, are the benefits of being a slave to those masters? He says it in the middle of verse 19. You presented your members as slaves to these masters in purity and lawlessness. The result was more lawlessness. All sin led to was more sin. When you were tuned into the sin frequency, when you heard sin's voice, when sin was master and you were slave before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, all sin led to was more sin. More destruction. More broken relationships, more guilt, more sleepless nights because of that guilt, more emptiness, and more selfish, unclean living in an effort to fill that emptiness. Doing sin, as I said last week, is its own punishment. Sin makes you do stupid things. Right? Sin, lawlessness, impurity, it just leads to more sin, lawlessness, and impurity. And you reap what you sow, don't you? You reap what you sow. When sin is your slave master, your benefit is guilt, destruction, broken relationships, and all the despair that comes from that. Paul says, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's different now. It's different because you have a new master. You have a new master, not in purity, not lawlessness, but a new master called righteousness. Again, verse 19. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in, surprise, surprise, more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, resulting in holiness. When you stand before your new master, the master called righteousness, as a believer in Jesus Christ, waiting for the word of command, waiting for a nod of the head, a twitch of the finger to tell you what to do, then you are being a slave, and Christ saved you to be a slave to righteousness. And notice the benefit. Slavery to righteousness leads to righteousness, to sanctification, to godliness, different ways to translate it. Now you look at that and say, well, it's all, I mean, really. Yeah, if I have to be slave to sin or slave to righteousness, I guess righteousness is better, but yeah, I don't know if I'm slave to righteousness. I'm not sure that makes me tingle. You know, I'm not sure that just, you know, like makes me all excited and you know, it doesn't make my mouth salivate or anything like that. I was being a slave to righteousness. It doesn't seem all that attractive. You know, righteousness or sanctification, those are such churchy, superior kind of self-righteous words. Maybe think of it in these terms. Think of it in these terms. Paul says when you change to get a new slave master and your slave master is righteousness, what results is more righteousness. Break that word righteousness, though, down into specific components. Presenting yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, as a slave of righteousness, leads to things like peace in your marriage rather than conflict. Good, loving relationships with your kids or your parents. Leads to restful nights of sleeping like a baby, the results of a clear conscience. Being a slave to righteousness that leads to more righteousness, that leads to more righteousness, leads to kind words of family love. It leads to family love, not family feuds, family fights, verbal duels to the death. Giving replaces the empty having of greed, I want more, 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 more. Wise decisions lead to stability in life, not the chaos of sin. Sum it up, if you think sin is fun, you should try righteousness. You know, it's just a whole lot better. Right? You think sin is fun? Try righteousness. Because when you become a slave to righteousness and righteousness comes out, you know what? Oh, well, there'll still be trials and tests in life, but you know what? Trials and tests with godliness and peace are a whole lot better than trials and tests with ungodliness and chaos, aren't they? There is satisfaction, there is a joy, there is a contentment that comes from being an obedient slave to God, Christ, and righteousness. That is just so deep, it is so luxurious, it is so rewarding that, you know what, as a sinner, you can't even imagine what it's like. And you know what it's like as a believer. You sat back at times and you've asked yourself, how in the world did I ever survive as an unbeliever? How did I ever make it? I don't even want to go back and think about that. How did I live without the love and the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ? So the options are slave or slave. That's it. There's no other options. Slave or slave. Slavery to sin leads to sin and more sin and destruction and chaos and disaster and all that. Slavery to Christ leads to sanctification and godliness, which means self-control, joyful relationships, peace of mind, purity, clean conscience, and all those things that money can't buy. Now, having started the contrast between the benefits of spiritual slavery to either sin or to Christ, Paul continues in verse 20 and following. He says this in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Read that very carefully and think about it very carefully. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Can I tell you a little secret? That's not a good freedom. That's not a freedom that you want. You don't want to be freed from righteousness. It's like being freed from food. It's called starvation. As a slave to sin, you listened only to the voice of sin. Although ultimately accountable to God, of course, you were, I was, everyone was. You had, though, in that sense, because sin was your slave master, no obligations to righteousness. You lived sin, that's all you could live, that's all you did. You were tuned into the sin frequency, and so you twitched and jumped and moved and acted at the motivation, the stimulus of sin. Was that good? Verse 20 again, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Worst condition you could ever be in. Paul highlights that then in verse 21 by asking this, or saying this. Therefore, it is a question, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" What good was coming out of that? Being free from righteousness is like being free from oxygen. Yeah, and it lasts very long. The outcome of those things is death. It's death. So do you want to go back, says Paul? Do you want to go back and report present and correct and accounted for to the slave master named sin? I mean, you know what this is like, don't you? Sin sometimes entices you with lies about how good life was before you came to Christ. But let's call lies lies. Do you really want to go back to that shameful, selfish, Christ-dishonoring living of the past? As the Apostle Peter says, the time already past is sufficient. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Those things, said Peter and Paul, both those things from your old life, they were shameful, they were hateful, they were destructive. Let dogs return to their vomit. Let pigs return to their filth. Christian, don't return to your sin. Under that master, there is only darkness and destruction and despair. There's only death. Don't go back so that master can tie you to a pole again, rip your shirt from your back, and lash the skin off your back yet again. Being a slave to anything except righteousness is a horrible slavery. when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I could not imagine a worse condition than having no regard for living right. Paul says, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you now are ashamed? What was the good of that? The passing pleasure of sin, and then you tie yourself up to the post and you get whipped again. The outcome of those things is death. So the benefits of being under the sin slave master are not so good, are they? Right? In fact, there are no benefits at all. What is the good, says Paul? None. But now he flips the coin over and says, let's talk about the benefits of being transferred to Christ and his lordship. Being transferred to slavery to Christ. Let's think about that, says Paul. Verse 22 and 23. But now. Transition. But now. Conversion to Christ. Salvation. Sins forgiven. Faith in Christ. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, peace, godliness, righteousness, and all that's a part of that. And, if that weren't enough, the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, final contrast, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living without the destructive, stabbing, slashing consequences of sin, well, that should be motivation enough. Living with the stable, peaceful, joyful, rewarding consequences of righteousness in that life, in this life, well, that should be enough, too, to motivate you to Christ's lordship. And Paul says, you know, I'm going to throw one thing else on the pile to motivate you to change masters here. Paul says, let's just toss eternal life out there, too, by the way. Sin's wages, which is kind of a funny way to describe it in a slavery context, isn't it? Sin's wages is death, eternal death, lake of fire. The result of being freed from sin and enslaved to God is totally different. It is the blessing of godly living in this life. Peace and joy and stability and relationships and all that that you can't imagine if you've been living sinfully. But it's more than that too, says Paul. It's also eternal life, perfect life in God's presence forever. Not just a few puny, skinny little years of life here on this earth, but eternity with the living God of the universe, the God who is in his nature and essence love, the God who is mercy, the God who is compassion, the God who is in his essence good, all that is good he is, the God who is patient and kind, the God who is merciful, the God of all of that. With this God, you will live forever if you are his slave. And so, the options are not slave and free. It's not slave or free. The options are slave or slave. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wondrously and gloriously enslaved to Christ. And I'm going to tell you this morning that you should never, ever, ever diminish the strength of that statement. You should never minimize the power of that relationship. Kurios doulos, Lord, slave. Never shrink that. Never diminish it. Never just try to disown it. Embrace it. You are owned. You are owned. You have no rights. I have no rights. You have no autonomy. You have no defenses against abuse. With this master, there is no abuse. You have no rights. You have no autonomy. You have no defenses against abuse. There is no dignity. There is no getting ahead. Your work is compulsory. It is, in fact, illegal for you to disobey. You get that? When you're a slave, there is nothing about you, nothing that you are doing for yourself or your own dignity or to get yourself ahead. It is illegal, in fact, if you are going to disobey, it is illegal to do so. You cannot resign. You cannot quit. You cannot seek another job. You are totally, utterly, and absolutely dependent on the provision of another. You are totally subject to the will of another. You are owned like a cell phone or a sock. And what is your response to that? If Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. He has chosen me. He has bought me as his own. I am subject to his will, totally dependent on his provision. My every action, my every thought is accountable to him. Now, I don't care if it's supposedly degrading. I don't care if I have to surrender my will absolutely to his, as revealed in the scripture. I don't care if I have no rights, if I'm owned like a piece of property. If I must be slave or slave, I will be Jesus' slave any day and every day. I will be his slave forever. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Having been freed from sin, you were enslaved to God. Now, is living in sin an option for believers in Jesus Christ? Living in ongoing sin, that's just no big deal, and we float along in this kind of carnal whatever. No, it's not an option. Jesus is kurios, you are doulos. Don't present yourself to the old slave master to be beaten, tortured, and starved. Present yourself to the new master, Jesus Christ. And as you do so, I suppose you can call yourself a servant of Christ. But you know what? I think you need to think of yourself like Paul did. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Why would we think of ourselves that way? Well, because it's biblical. Because it's biblical. Because you and I are slaves of Christ. And you know what? If Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. Let's pray. Lord, there is no more powerful way to illustrate the fact that we are yours. And all of us, all that we have, all that we do, all that we are. We are yours. We are possessed by you as slave owner. Oh, Lord, we're thankful for the other wonderful metaphors in the scripture of our relationship to you as children to father, as brothers to adopted sons to the true son, Jesus Christ. Lord, those are all wonderful illustrations, and we rejoice in the love and the shepherding and fellowship and care of all of them. And yet there is a power and a strength to this idea, Joel, slave of Jesus Christ. That is who I am, and I'm glad to be it. Because you are a master, a Lord, who is above all others, who not only in power, but in love and compassion and mercy is above all others. Lord, we delight to be yours, your slaves. Take us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.